Okay, our lesson this week, our study was titled Fighting Sin with the Spirit, and it's taken from Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. In our studies of chapter 7 last week, Paul showed us through his own personal example that the Christian still wrestles with remaining and indwelling sin. Paul said in verse 15, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do." God's law was the delight of Paul's heart and mind, but he also saw another law, or force, working within himself that warred against his desire for holiness. That law, or force, is sin. The Spirit of God has come in and transformed our innermost being and self. This makes us desire to do good and right in God's sight, and to be pleasing to him and holy. But our sin nature is still strong. It's strong enough to keep us from doing what our transformed self desires. The wrestling Paul described in chapter 7 actually has potential of driving us to more distress and maybe even despair, even as he himself cried out, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" But we see his answer in verse 25, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with my flesh the law of sin." And thankfully, this is not the end of Paul's letter to the Romans. So turn in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 8, and I'm just going to read from the New American Standard Version this morning. I'll be using other versions as I go through the lesson, but I chose that one to read the text through. Romans 8:1. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the Word of God that we have, alive and real, and we can read it and carry it and cling to it. We pray this morning that you would speak to our spirits by your Spirit, and that you would make your scriptures real and true and easy to understand for us today. I pray that I would say the things that would bring glory and honor to you, my God and my Lord Jesus. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. So I'm going to break this passage down into two main points today: salvation, or the total victory over sin, and two, overcoming sin with the Spirit. So let's look at the first point: salvation, total victory over sin. When we can concur with Paul that with our mind and renewed self we serve the law of God, but with our flesh the law of sin, we can rejoice that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. So what exactly does no condemnation mean for us? If you think of these definitions from a biblical point of view, it might be a little enlightening. To condemn or condemnation means several things. And I use the quick pull-up on my computer to get these. Who was it this morning? Cheryl had some much more in-depth definitions than these. But condemnation means, or condemn, is to express an unfavorable or adverse judgment upon, to pronounce to be guilty or sentenced to punishment, to judge or pronounce to be unfit for use or service. And the dictionary gave an example of like a condemned building, but how much more does this definition apply to God's people being unfit for use? So we realize how the law of God exposes and reveals to us how much we fall short of living up to His perfect and holy standards. But for those who are in Christ Jesus, united to Him by faith, they're no longer under condemnation. They're now justified. The guilt of their sins has been removed. Salvation full and free. There is now no condemnation, now or ever. So we must remember, too, that along with justification that comes to those who are in Christ Jesus, so too will sanctification, or ultimately Christ's likeness. Because if we're united to Christ Jesus, His Spirit lives in us. So in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36, verses 26 and 27, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, saying, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." This heart of flesh that the Lord was talking about is a tender heart, one that's sensitive to God's word and His commands, and one that loves the Lord Jesus. These principles, or God's law, is placed upon the mind and heart of those who are united to His Son, and His Spirit dwells within us to bring life and truth and freedom and power to walk in a manner that's pleasing to our Father. And what a glorious truth and concept that is. So William Hendrickson put it this way in his New Testament commentary. He said, quote, "The law of the Spirit of life is the forceful and effective operation of the Holy Spirit in the hearts and lives of God's children. It's the very opposite of the law of sin and death, for which we see in chapter 7, verses 23 and 25 in Romans. Just as the law of sin produces death, so also the law or ruling factor of the Spirit of life brings about life. It does this through Jesus Christ, that is, on the basis of the merits of His atonement and by the means of the vitalizing power of union with Him." Each of these verses hinges upon the previous one, verses 4 on 3 and 3 on 2 and 2 on 1. They begin with the connecting word for, which is a because, which is pretty much impossible to break these four verses, the first four verses, apart, or even the rest of the scripture, the text here. But if I may, I'll paraphrase it like this. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death, because what the law could not do, God did. So verses 3 and 4 actually read as follows. "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So the law condemns sin. It stirs up, it arouses, it aggravates sin. We see in our studies last week in verse 7, what the law cannot do is free us from the guilt and power of sin. It aggravates and stirs it up, but it cannot set us free from it. Those who break the law are guilty. If we had the ability within ourselves to obey it perfectly, we would have right standing with God. But of course, our sin and sinful nature and the sinful nature of man made the law weak, according to scriptures, in that it exposes our guilt, stirs up our sin, but it does not provide a remedy or a cure for the problem. It leaves us in a state of guilt and condemnation and deserving righteous punishment. God's law is perfect and holy. The law was never intended to save. Rather, it was intended to expose the fact that we are utterly sinful and to reveal our need for Christ. But glory be to God, what the law couldn't do, God did for us people. God provided the remedy. He sent his perfect, holy Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and he sent him for an offering, his sin. Jesus took upon himself our human nature. He came in the likeness of man, fully human, fully tempted in all areas. Yet, it was only a likeness of man because he remained without sin. Philippians 2, 5 and 8 tells us, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, whom, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Jesus Christ was without sin. He kept the law perfectly so that he could stand in the place and receive the punishment for those who couldn't do it and who didn't do it. He bore the wrath of God for his people. Sin was condemned and punished at the cross on Jesus Christ in human nature and flesh. The New King James Version in verse 4 puts verse 4 this way, "So that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." William Hendrickson said, "The purpose and result," I can't even see my notes, sorry. "The purpose and result of Christ's work in redemption was that his people," thank you, "by means of the operation of the Holy Spirit in their lives, in their hearts and lives, should strive and are striving to fulfill the law's righteous requirements. Out of gratitude for and in response to the outpouring of God's love, we can now love God and our neighbor." It's the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer and their response to him, motivated by gratitude and love for Christ and what he did for them on the cross. This truth and reality is made real and alive in the hearts and lives of his people by the Spirit as they believe. But let's notice that this is being worked out in those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Which brings us to the second point, overcoming sin with the Spirit. So as we look at the next few verses, which also includes the last portion of verse 4, we'll see Paul drawing a distinction between these two realities. And I'll go ahead and read verse 4. "So that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to God, to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." First, let us consider the difference between the things of the flesh and the things of the Spirit, so we know what we're looking at. These are obviously two very opposite concepts. When Paul talks of the things of the flesh, he means all things relating to our sinful human nature and the acts associated with that nature. Our thoughts, goals, desires, actions, all are thoroughly tainted with or motivated by sin. Another term used in the scripture and along these lines is the term the things of this world. And you can see how this applies as I give a simple definition for the things of the Spirit. The things of the Spirit are all things concerning God and his kingdom and can only be understood or discerned by someone who is made alive to the things of God by his Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolish to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." So when Paul mentions, so we have, only by the Spirit of God can we understand the things of God. So when Paul mentions walking according to the flesh, or according to the Spirit, what might he be trying to say? Let's consider what it is being said or taking place when we are walking. For instance, what are you doing when you walk across the kitchen to get a snack out of the refrigerator? Or say you take a walk around the block. You might be trying to lose weight or get out of the house and enjoy the day. Or how about when Dad asked Junior to get up and get the remote control for him that has been left across the room, and Junior cheerfully walks across the room, retrieves the remote control, and brings it to his father. In these three instances, we see a common factor. It's the action of walking, and it's a response to a goal. The word walk implies progressing towards a goal. If you're walking, you're moving towards something. It's something we do in response to either a need, a desire, or a command. So it's a voluntary progress motivated by some sort of goal. So if you think about it that way, we are all walking and progressing towards something in life. So what are the goals, and in what manner are we progressing toward them? What are our specific goals? Are our goals to love and serve God and His people? Loving our neighbor as ourselves? Living our lives to see that the kingdom of God is advanced in and around us? Being conformed to the image of our dear Savior? Are our goals those of righteousness and godly living? And are we progressing toward those goals in a manner that would be pleasing to our Heavenly Father? Or are our ambitions those of serving self? Goals of self-achievement? Doing all we can to make our lives easier? Have a nice house, yard, car, clothes, material possessions that make us happy and look good? Climbing the corporate ladder? How about being popular or being charismatic and loved by everyone or even just a certain someone? Doing what we need to satisfy our own needs and desires and feel good. And maybe that even includes using drugs or alcohol or sex. Some of these things are not evil in and of themselves, but are these the ultimate goal? And also, how we get there and maybe who we have to hurt in the process must be a consideration too. Is what is motivating how and where you walk your own personal desires or the desire to bring glory and honor to God? Let's take a look at Dad and Junior again. Dad has had a very difficult Monday at work. Things went wrong and he was held responsible for something outside of his control. He had words with a couple coworkers and got in trouble with the boss. It has been a stressful, nasty day. Dad just needs to get out of there. He's had enough for one day. So he gets in the car, stressed out, irritated, feeling angry at the world, and just wants to get home and get his shoes off. But before Dad starts the car, he takes a deep breath. He remembers Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And then he thinks Philippians 4, 8, which says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things." So knowing so much of his day was everything but Philippians 4, 8, he takes another breath and prays. Dad, now being empowered by the Holy Spirit of God at this point, empowered to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh, and leave the trials of the day behind, he starts the car and drives home in peace. When he arrives home, he realizes he is early, and he has just enough time to quickly change his clothes and catch the top of the news, which we all know, if you miss the first 5 minutes, you've missed the news. It's, the only thing left is Tulsa Penguins at that point. <You know? laughs> So Dad rushes off to the bedroom, swiftly changes his clothes, and proceeds to the family room, plops down in his favorite easy chair, kicks up the footrest, and lets out a big sigh of relief. He glances at his watch. Ah, right on time, he thinks. He looks around the room for the remote control, and then he notices Junior sitting on the couch, watching the last 2 or 3 minutes of his favorite movie, which, by the way, he's already seen probably a dozen times. Dad looks at Junior. Junior glances back at Dad with a sweet smile. Dad looks at his watch again. News is starting. Wait for it. Dad thinks, Ephesians 6:4, Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Dad waits. Junior's movie finally comes to an end. Dad's already missed the first 5 minutes. He then asks Junior to bring in the remote from the TV cabinet. Junior cheerfully jumps up and retrieves the remote control for Dad, recognizing full well that Dad missed a couple minutes of his news to allow time for Junior to finish his movie. At dinner, Junior mentioned that he noticed that what Dad had done, and it opened the door for Dad to share what the Lord had done for him that day. So we see here that Dad spent his day in the onslaught of the muck and mire of the corporate world. His goal, of course, is to honor God by providing for his family. Dad, realizing that he was walking according to the flesh, stopped, set his mind on the things of the Spirit, and was rejuvenated again and empowered by the Spirit of God to finish his evening walking in the Spirit. And he not only found peace and rest for his own heart, but was also able to bring that peace home and not sin and stress and to his family, with him to his family. So let's just read Colossians 3:1-3 that says, If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Jeffrey Wilson describes walking according to the Spirit like this. A person's lifestyles are no longer determined by the dictates of flesh, but they are shown to be those who are willingly walking under the gracious direction of the Holy Spirit. So then for the one who is walking according to the Spirit, his or her motivating force would be walking in a manner that would bring glory and honor to God. Romans 8:6 and following says, For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. William Hendrickson catches the thrust of what Paul is saying by putting it this way, quote, Those who live according to the flesh allow their lives to be basically determined by their sinful human nature. They set their minds on, are most deeply interested in, constantly talk about, engage, and glory in the things pertaining to the flesh, that is, to sinful human nature. Those who live according to the Spirit and therefore submit to the Spirit's direction concentrate their attention on and specialize in whatever is dear to the Spirit. End quote. But if we turn that around a bit and replace according to the flesh with the words according to the Spirit, it would say something like this. Those who live according to the Spirit allow their lives to be basically determined by the redeemed nature. They set their minds on, are most deeply interested in, constantly talking about, engage and glory in the things pertaining to God. And that's where we need to be. So, when life gets quiet for you, when your minds come to rest, where does your mind go? What things do you find yourself thinking about most? It's It is a challenge as we live in this world and have to function in this world, but we do not have to be of this world. We do not have to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And as a matter of fact, we need the purpose not to fulfill the lusts of the flesh, but to walk in the Spirit. Hendrickson goes on to say, if a person persists in being worldly, he's on the side of the world and must expect the world's doom. On the other hand, if the things concerning God and His kingdom are his chief concern, he can expect life, sweet communion with God, God's love shed abroad in the heart, joy unspeakable and full of glory, all this and far more forever and ever, end quote. So every person is either serving the flesh or serving self, following self's own desires motivated by its sinful nature, or they're following God's Spirit, motivated by His Spirit and by His Word. As we go on in our studies, verse 6 says, "For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, it does not subject itself to the law of God, nor is it even able to do so. If it's not able to do so, that concludes that it must be left in the state of death. But praise be to God, when we hear the glorious news of Jesus Christ and His redeeming work, and we're united to Him by faith, we are set free, no longer walking under the bondage and power of our sinful human nature, unable to please God, but our focus has now turned Godward, and we have life and peace." So as Paul has gone back and forth, and maybe weighed heavy on the hearts of those to whom he was writing this letter, he gives them a note of pastoral reassurance when he says in verse 9, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit." You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And it goes on, "But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." Paul says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. If the Spirit of God dwells in us, we have been set free from the law of sin and death. We can now walk and live according to the Spirit of God, because the power of sin over us has been broken. But if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you have not been united with Him by faith, and you are not His. You can read that vice versa, too. If you've not been united with Him by faith, you do not have the Spirit of Christ. But if we do have the Spirit of Christ, if we are united with Him, we are His. And the wonderful truth that even though our bodies are dead because of sin, they are dead and they will die, our spirits have been made alive, the work which Christ accomplished on the cross, giving us His righteousness. We know that if the Spirit of God that raised Jesus from the dead is dwelling in us, He will also give our mortal and dying bodies life. The grave, sin, and death have no more power over us. We will be raised like Him. Remember Romans 6:5? "For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Glory be to God." So Paul goes on to say in verses 12 and 13, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." And I'm going to leave you with this cliffhanger. Next week, Tara's going to be covering verses 12 and 13. Her study will take us all the way through Romans 8:28, by which we'll try to understand the meaning of living as children of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You, Lord, that Your Spirit, as we've been united with Christ, has empowered us to walk according to Your Spirit giving us the strength to put away the desires and motivations of the flesh and to walk by the Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us as we walk through this life, even walk through this day, that we would be walking motivated by the Spirit of God and by your word, by the Lord Jesus, and not motivated in our own sinful flesh and natures. Give us the strength that only we can have from on high, from your Spirit, that we might glorify you in Jesus Christ. Amen.